Good evening. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. It's good to see each one that made it out tonight. Our scripture for this evening, Brother Jeff asked that we read Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 29. Galatians 3, 15 to 29. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I'm looking forward to what Jeff has to say on this topic tonight. Let's kneel for prayer.
Brian said he was looking forward to see what I had to say this evening. I guess I kind of am too, because I'm not sure what I'm going to say completely. I look at the text that we're looking at tonight, and it's really only one column as it's printed in my Bible. I've never really studied this text in depth before, but the more I studied it, the more notes that I had on it, and it kept accumulating. And so I'm going to have to leave out some of the things. It amazes me what all can be packed into just a few words, and once you start unpacking it, what all there is that to look at. We're continuing, obviously, our expository study of Galatians tonight. And as I study this, I was thinking what we have looked at in Galatians to this point. Everything has been doctrinal, very much teaching the doctrines of the church and of faith. And I'm fairly much a practical kind of person anymore. I like to see what I can do with things, not just what can be done. You know, you take a puzzle like a Rubik's Cube, and I can play with it for a few minutes, and then I'm done because there's no point to it. And sometimes I can feel a little bit like that with studying doctrine also, because I feel like, well, what am I going to do with this? And I know sometimes when we look at doctrine, some people feel like it's not practical, doesn't really meet people where they live. Some people sometimes think doctrine is divisive, and so you should just stick with things that touch people in their experiences where they're living. But there is a balance that we have to have between believing and doing. And it can be out of balance in either side. If we focus only on the believing side and the beliefs and teach only them and never apply them practically, then we can split things where they shouldn't be. On the other hand, if we only talk about practice and never talk about the beliefs, then we can end up forgetting why we practice the things that we do. The two words that I was thinking about with that, just to give you two words to look up sometime and think about, are orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Now, Paul actually mentioned the idea this morning before he began his message when he talked about doctrine and practice, because that's really what orthodoxy is. Ortho means straight, so straight teaching, and then orthopraxy, praxy is praxis, practice. So straight practice, straight teaching and straight practice, they go together. And one quote that I found in thinking about this is, orthodoxy and orthopraxy are conceptually distinguishable. Means you can make a difference in them when you talk about what they mean, but they are not biblically divisible. Two sides of the same coin. And take a quarter. Can you imagine trying to split this quarter so that here you had half of it that was heads, here you have half that's tails? What worth is either half at that point when you have separated the two halves from each other? And it's really the same way with orthodoxy and orthopraxy. If you separate them from each other, then they become of no worth. If you separate teaching from practice, then the teaching really becomes worthless. And if you separate practice from the teaching, then it has no foundation, and it becomes worthless also. Once something you'll notice as we look at Paul's epistles, he may have spent a lot of time on doctrine, and he did this in his letters. He would dedicate the first part of his letters to the teachings, and then there would be a therefore or then or something like that, saying basically, now here's all the foundation that I laid in my teaching. Now let's put it into practice. So we will get to that point yet in Galatians. Keep that in mind if you're feeling like we're getting bogged down with doctrine and you'd like to have some practical teaching. It will come. Second thing with that is doctrine is the foundation of practice. And in order to have our practices correct, they need to be founded on straight doctrine. So it's not a waste of our time to look at straight doctrine. Clarifying some terms that we'll be looking at in the text tonight. Paul says we and us several times. He's using first person plural pronouns quite a bit. And if I'm understanding correctly, when he is saying we and us, he is not saying to the Galatians, I, Paul, and you, Galatians, together. He's saying we, Jews, or to us, Jews. I believe that in this argument that Paul is making when he says we and us, that's what it refers to, is to the Jews, not necessarily including everyone in his audience. That does get important because of some of the things, it limits his argument in some sense. When he says the law, now the law means different things in Paul's letters. Sometimes in Paul's letters, the law means natural law. In Romans chapter 1, the first part of his argument there is about, actually the end of the chapter is about natural law. Sometimes when Paul says the law, he means moral law. Our consciences, and knowing right and wrong. But often when Paul talks about the law, he's talking about the law that was given through Moses. And that's really what is referred to in Galatians. When Paul says the law, he's talking about the law of Moses. A couple verses we could look at that would point this out. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, we who are Jews by nature. That's really what he means by the pronoun we or us. And chapter 3, verse 17, the covenant which was that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after. So that's specifically referring to the law of Moses. Now, Galatians is using Paul's argument about justification by faith versus justification by obedience to the law. And Paul is in Galatians saying specifically the law of Moses. This letter to the Galatians was probably the first letter that Paul wrote, at least that we have recorded in Scripture. Later on, when Paul had taught more on this and the church was ready for it more, the Holy Spirit gave him the letter to the Romans, where he uses the same argument, but he broadens it to include not just the law of Moses, but also natural law and moral law. And so the arguments that we're reading tonight apply specifically here to the law of Moses, but then they can also be broadened, and they actually were broadened by Paul in his letter to the Romans. And if you want more commentary on Galatians, go to Romans chapters 1 through, actually 5 maybe, but mainly 1 through 3, and it will be there. Another clarification of what we're talking about in terms would be faith, and Paul referred to that this morning, Paul Shirk, not the Apostle Paul, in his message to us this morning when he said that faith isn't just generic faith in something. It isn't actually my faith that saves me. Because there has to be an object of my faith which can save me. I can't swim. So if I'm in a boat with you and I'm not wearing a life jacket, which I always do when I'm in a boat because I can't swim, but suppose I weren't, and I fell overboard, and you threw me a rope, my faith is not really in that rope. My faith is in whatever that rope is attached to. And that's really the way it is with our faith in Christ. It isn't just my believing that will save me. It is Christ who saves me. I receive that grace from him through my faith. So the faith has to have an object which can save. And when we talk about faith, and when Paul talks about faith in Galatians, sometimes he will say specifically faith in Christ Jesus. Sometimes he doesn't. It doesn't mean that in those times he's not referencing faith in Christ. It's just he doesn't say it every time. But we always understand when Paul says faith, that's what he means. Faith in Christ. And so that is then how we are saved, not just because we have belief in something, but because we believe in Christ and he is effective to save us. Now the context, if you have been here for previous messages from Galatians, there's a crisis in the church. Paul had gone to Galatia and he had preached to them. And when he was there, he was preaching the doctrine of being justified or declared righteous before God, of being justified by faith in Christ. And he had preached that this was how everyone could be justified. No matter who they were, they could only be justified by believing in Christ, putting their faith in him. But some preachers had come from somewhere else, probably from Jerusalem. And they had said that it wasn't enough to believe in Christ to be justified. You must also, even if you were a Gentile, they said you had to obey the Jewish law to be justified. And the crucial point to them was to accept the mark of the covenant, which was to be circumcised, the covenant of Moses. Paul is alarmed, because he recognizes right away the threat that this presents to the doctrine of, or not just to the doctrine, but to salvation and to Christ himself. He says, a critical verse for this, chapter 5, verse 2, of course that's not in our text tonight. He says, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If they were going to go back to that, and say, okay, you also have to be circumcised. He said, Christ is of no advantage to you at that point. You have given up on Christ. You have gone back to the old way. And the point of what he's saying in Galatians and also in our text tonight is, the old way was not intended to be the way of salvation forever. Now that's what we're looking at. Chapter 3 has arguments against these preachers. We're actually back a little bit. Key verse for the book, the letter. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And that's really the summary of what Paul wanted to say to the Galatians. Chapter 3 is his arguments against these people, often referred to as the Judaizers. And we had last Sunday evening the arguments against them from their own experience in verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 10 was the arguments against them from Abraham's experience. And verses 11 through 14 were arguments against the Judaizers from the Scriptures. And now verses 15 through 22 is the arguments against them from the priority of the promise that was given to Abraham. And then Paul clarifies in verses 23 through 29 the purpose of the law. We'll look first at verses 15 through 18. He talks here about the promise, and what he's really referring to is the promise that was given first to Abraham, and then also to Isaac after him. And the promise was repeated several times by God in different words, but there's two specifically that I'm going to go back and read. These are promises that God made to Abraham. And remember, the first time that God called Abraham, he was still living in Ur. That's where God called him out of. He was in his father's household, which was, according to the New Testament, I believe it was Stephen said this, that his family worshiped idols. And that's what God called Abraham out of. And so it was a gracious promise. It was not something that Abraham had earned. It was something that God extended to him, not based on Abraham's own merit. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God said, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now Genesis chapter 22. This is after Abraham had been ready to offer Isaac. Genesis 22, 18, God says to Abraham in repeating this, and in thy seed, and Paul specifically refers to this in our text tonight, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now Paul repeats that promise, chapter 3, verse 8, in thee shall all nations be blessed, and again in verse 14, he references it again. And Paul has already said this wasn't something that Abraham, he wasn't even circumcised yet at the first time that God had extended the promise to him. So Abraham receiving the promise was not based on his obedience in receiving the sign of the covenant. It was because he believed. And Romans says that it was credited to him for righteousness. His belief was credited to him for righteousness. Now, what Paul is anticipating already, he can hear those who are opposing him. Maybe he already had heard them, or maybe he just knew what they were going to say. Would have been something like this. God gave Moses the law 430 years after Abraham received God's promise. That which happens later replaces that which came before. That's generally the way it is. When we get something new, we get rid of whatever was old. We replace the old with the new. And that's what the Judaizers were claiming. That which happens later replaces that which came before. The law came after the promise. Therefore, the law must have replaced the promise. That was the argument that Paul was anticipating. Maybe he had heard it. And their argument was, again, against Paul's claim that justification is by faith in Christ and not by obedience to the law. Now, Paul has two responses to this claim argument of theirs. And his first is, and you'll just have to follow along looking in the text, I'm not going to read it again. Paul's first response is, a covenant can't be modified or set aside by one of the parties of the covenant without the approval of the other party. If you sign a contract with somebody, you have a copy, the other person in the contract has a copy, you do not have the right to go through your copy of the contract and cross out the things you don't like and write in the things that you want and then have it be binding on the other party in the contract. And Paul's saying that's the way things are with the covenant that was made with Abraham. Abraham didn't change the contract. In fact, when Abraham died, he was still believing in the promise that God had given him, and he still had his faith in that. Therefore, the covenant, which involved the promise that was given to Abraham, that covenant was still in effect. That covenant was never removed, modified, disannulled, I believe is the word that's used here in our text. The law did not supersede the covenant with Abraham, and the law did not make the original promise meaningless. Paul's second response to this is the Jews were misunderstanding who was the recipient of the promise. They thought when they read Abraham's seed that that meant everyone who was descended from Abraham through Isaac. So they thought then the covenant was limited to Abraham's descendants. That meant the promise was limited to Jews or to those who became Jews, became proselytes. And so therefore, even if the Gentile Galatians had received the promise by faith, they were saying that it didn't matter. That was still wasn't enough. In order to become part of the covenant community, they had to accept circumcision, the sign of the covenant. And Paul says that's not correct. He says Abraham's seed is not talking about plural. Abraham's seed isn't talking about all those who are physically descended. There is one, he says, it's singular. There is one who is the real recipient of this promise. And he says that's only Christ. Now that changes the way the promise is fulfilled, and we'll look at that in verses, I think it's verse 26. Anyway, Paul is saying the promise that was given to Abraham by grace, that promise is still in effect. It was not replaced by the law. Now, again, Paul hears what his antagonists are going to say at this point. Okay, Paul, you're saying the law didn't replace the promise, and the promise is therefore still in effect. Well, that means, though, if you're right, that means the law effectively has no purpose. But we know that's not true. God doesn't do anything for no purpose, and the law obviously still has a purpose. And therefore, Paul, what you're saying has to be wrong. For the law to have purpose, it must replace the promise. And Paul responds, no, it doesn't have to replace it because it didn't do the same thing. The law was never intended to do the same thing as the promise, and the law wasn't even given in the same way as the promise. The law being given after the promise doesn't mean that the law has priority over the promise. It just means it was given for a different reason. He says the promise was given. These are differences between the way the promise was given and the way the law was given. First of all, he says the promise was given to someone who was close to God. The law was given to those who were estranged from God at the time. He says the promise was given by God to Abraham, and it was really a one-sided promise. The law was a covenant between God and Israel. Israel had something they had to do in the covenant. And he says the promise was permanent and the law was temporary. So Paul's point here is that the promise and the law were given differently and had different purposes. Now, verses 21 through 22, Paul's looking at another possible objection. They might say, you say the promise was given to show God's grace in giving life, but the law was given to show his judgment of sinners resulting in their death. First, God gives life, then he gives death. By what you're saying, Paul, God contradicts himself. And Paul responds to that. He says, first of all, the law was never intended to give life in itself. But the law was a necessary step in receiving life. And he has several steps or several points to that argument. And this is something that I think we need to start thinking about how it applies to us. Let's step outside of Paul's argument for a little bit. Paul is arguing specifically here about the law of Moses and about the Judaizers and about how they were claiming that obedience to the law was necessary to have life. And Paul is saying, well, the law was never intended to give life. Now, sometimes I think all of us get into that habit of thinking that there has to be something that I can do in order to merit eternal life. It's like the young man that came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's really the natural way, I believe, for all of us to think that there is something that we have to do. And not only something that we have to do, there is something that we can do to inherit eternal life. And Paul's going to discuss that here. He's discussing it in Galatians by referring to the law of Moses. If we look at Romans, he'll use the same arguments with natural law and moral law. First of all, he says the law could not give life other than by perfect obedience. Anyone who tried to obey the law perfectly would quickly realize how impossible that is, and they would realize the futility of being justified by obedience. If you have seen an old stone building that is made without any steel framing, where the stone is actually the structure of the building, you will see arches in the building. Either arches or vaults. If it's enclosing a larger area, it's a vault. But you think of a stone arch and where the stones are stacked up one against each other and they're all pushing against each other to take the force down to the ground. Can you imagine trying to remove from that arch one of those stones and still have the remaining stones stay in place? Which one would you pull out and still have all the rest stay there? You remove one stone from an arch, everything crumbles. And Paul says he doesn't use that illustration, but that is what obedience to the law would be like. The only way that you could be justified by obedience to the law is if you would have perfect obedience to all of the law, every single bit of it. And the Jews believed there were as many laws as there are bones in our bodies. Every one of those laws obeyed perfectly all of your life. If you failed in one point, then you would be lost. That's what it would have required. And of course, we know from what Jesus taught that it's not just outward obedience, it's also inward heart obedience that would count. And so the law is really intended to point that out to us. The futility of this. As it's revealed in Scripture, the law shows everyone that they are transgressors and unable to save themselves. And the point of the law then is when people realize that, they are to be drawn to belief in the one who fulfilled the law. Another way of thinking about this. Imagine a man who has leprosy on his face, but doesn't have a mirror and doesn't have anyone around to tell him. Leprosy deadens the nerves, and so he wouldn't know by pain that there was anything wrong with him. And he can't see himself, so he doesn't know that he is ill, that he has this disease. But if someone gives him a mirror and he can see himself, then he can see that he has the disease, and then he can go to one who can treat the disease. That's the function of the law when it is used properly. It exposes guilt. And Paul says that's what the law was given for. It was given because of transgressions. To tell people, to tell the Jews that they were transgressors. Self-righteous men are blind men, I'm quoting here. The law takes that film over their eyes away and lets them discover how vile they are. So the law did cooperate with the promise, Paul is saying. They were not contradictory to each other. The law exposed their transgressions so that they would go to and seek the one who was the fulfillment of the promise to gain life in him. Then, in verses 23 and 24, Paul elaborates on this a little more, the custody of the law. And here he's talking in more detail about the function of the law in bringing the Jews to faith in Christ. He says it was necessary for Israel to be prepared to receive the promise by faith. Back at Sinai, when God gave the law to Israel, they weren't ready yet to receive the full promise. They had to be prepared for that, and that's going to come in the next section here in chapter 4, of how God prepared his people through time. And then it's when the fullness of time was come, he sent his son, Paul says. But until they were ready to receive the promise, the law served as their guardian. The word in Greek is paidagogos. Referring to someone who is a guardian, a moral tutor, basically entrusted with the moral care of a child is really what it means. So the law was serving that function for Israel. It was guarding Israel. And it did this by preserving and protecting Israel. The law that God gave Israel did keep them unique and distinct from the world around them. And there is also the truth that even incomplete obedience to God's law does result in blessing just because it is God's law. So when people who are unbelievers obey the principles of the word, there is still a blessing for them in that. So the law guarded Israel in that sense. But the law also escorted Israel safely to Christ. One of the functions, now Paul, or the King James uses the word schoolmaster. We think of a schoolmaster as being like a teacher who runs a school. Really, the Greek word that is used here would be the servant or slave, the same word of paidagogos. That slave, sometimes his job was to take the child and escort the child to the actual school, and keep him safe on the way there, and keep him out of trouble on the way there too. That was the function of the law of Moses for Israel, to escort them safely to Christ, to do this by showing them in the law God's holiness, to show them that they were accountable to his holiness, to show them that it was impossible for them to measure up to that perfectly, to show them that God is displeased with disobedience, and to point to the fulfillment of God's promise by faith. Sometimes if your child is misbehaving, they may be acting up so much that you realize they don't even know what they're doing at that time, and that to try to discipline them would be ineffective because they wouldn't learn anything from it. And you might send the child to his room and say, you go to your room, and you think about what you've done, and you can come out when you can tell me what you did that was wrong and that you're sorry for it. That's really, I think, what is meant here when it says that the law shut them up. They needed to understand what they had done that was wrong. They needed to be able to recognize their sin, and they needed to be ready to confess it and repent of it and do something about it by coming to Christ and the promise. Israel was shut up by the law until they could confess and repent of their sin and profess faith in Christ. And then verses 25 through 29, there's another possible misunderstanding. And now he's coming back again to his theme of there being one way that we come to Christ. The Jews were under the law until the promise came, and they understood that. Now, many of them thought that they, since they were Jews, were the natural recipients of the promise because they were descendants of Abraham. And many of them thought that only those who were descendants of Abraham were part of Israel, and only those who received the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, could receive the promise. And Paul says, well, the recipients of the promise that was given to Abraham aren't those who are descended from him by blood. And this is where we go back to what Paul said about it was not to thy seeds, plural, but it was to thy seed, singular. So there was really only one, Paul is saying, who was the recipient of that promise. That was Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16 again. And here is where it comes back to the Gentiles then. Paul says, Christ is the recipient of that promise that was given to Abraham. And he says, anyone, Jew or Gentile, who comes to Christ and is baptized, puts on Christ, literally is clothed with Christ. So whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, if you believe in Christ for your salvation, then you are in Christ, and that makes you the spiritual descendant of Abraham. And since Christ was the one who received the promise, and you are in Christ, that means then you have received the promise also. And he says there is no difference. There is not one way of salvation for the Jew and another way for the Gentile. There isn't one way of salvation for the free man and another way of salvation for the slave. There isn't one way of salvation for the man and another way of salvation for the woman. It's all through Christ. Because he is the seed of Abraham. And when we are baptized into Christ, then we are in Christ and the recipient of that promise. Neither Jew nor Gentile is justified by obeying the law. Both can only be made righteous by believing in Christ. Now, a few thoughts on some applications of this. One would be not to take shortcuts in presenting the gospel and evangelizing the lost. I think sometimes we, and I could really say the evangelical church, can be too quick to tell people that they need to be saved without telling people what they need to be saved from. And it's not that you tell someone they need to be saved from their alcoholism, or that they need to be saved from their marital problems, or they need to be saved because of the trouble they have in their family, or any of those things. The real fact is, what the law points out to each of us, that all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. And so in our evangelism, that really, I believe, is where we need to start. That Christ is not just therapeutic, but he is the one that we need to save us from ourselves and our sin. Tell people of God's holiness and our own sinfulness, and then how exposing that shows us that we need Christ. A sub-point of this would be to parents when you are raising your children. I know it's hard to do this, and we tend to talk to our children about right and wrong and how they need to do right, and that's all true. But sometimes it's easy to make it sound like if they're good, then they're going to make Jesus happy and that's going to satisfy things. Well, we do need to teach our children right and wrong because it protects them and it's good for them. But we also need to teach our children right and wrong, and as they grow up, teach them that they aren't ever going to be able to perfectly obey the law, and that they are sinners in need of a Savior. How you do that with your children is something that you will have to work out as you raise them. And it can be difficult to find the balance there. And yet, we want to be careful that we don't lead our children into thinking that they're good because they behave. Even if our children behave, apart from Christ, they're still sinners in need of a Savior. The other side of all of this, and Paul comes back to this, is a warning against despising obedience. It can be difficult. It seems like our nature as people is, it's hard for us to keep things in the middle and not to go off on one side or the other into error. Now, the error here was teaching that justification by works, that's what the Judaizers were doing. But it's difficult then to teach justification by faith without some people thinking, well, it doesn't matter what I do, and that obedience is unimportant. Always remember that justifying faith will not want to disobey. And I think the final thing we'll close with this thought. What this can tell us, the fact that the law exposes our sinfulness, if we are honest, and if we measure ourselves against God's holiness, and if we really see ourselves compared to that, then wherever we are, that should bring us to cling to Christ alone. When you're feeling pretty good about yourself, and you're thinking, well, I'm not like my neighbor next door. I don't throw away, you know, 2 bushels of beer cans every time the recycling goes out, and therefore I'm a pretty good person compared to him. Well, remember that the law, God's law, condemned you, and that you need a Savior just as much as that neighbor does. On the other side of that, if you are anxious, and if you are disheartened, and if you are thinking, I have failed so many times, and all of the times that I thought I had things right and then I fell again, and you are questioning whether God is ever going to be able to save you because of that, again, cling to Christ alone. Your justification never was about your obedience in the first place. Your justification was about Christ's obedience and about your faith in him. So whether it's wherever you find yourself, whether you find yourself thinking I'm a pretty good person or whether you find yourself thinking there's no hope for me, cling to Christ because he is our justification.
Stand for prayer.